Welcome to the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church. We hope our broadcast will bless you.
Happy Sabbath. It's now prayer time, and as our custom is here at Midland, those who have special burdens, prayer requests, praises, we invite you to come forward here to the front, and the others could probably kneel in the regular pews. So I'll lead us off in prayer while I stand. Father in heaven, we're thankful that we can come into your courts today. It is a high day indeed, for it's your Sabbath. It's a day that brings us rest from our labors. It gives us spiritual rest to our mind. And it's a day for us to get closely acquainted with Jesus. In an age of emails and Twitter and Facebook, and even with church board meetings and other spiritual responsibilities, quite often these things drown you out, Father. And we are thankful that we can come apart and rest a while, rest in the fellowship of those with like minds, and be renewed. And my prayer today is that each of us will open our hearts to receive Christ, as it is spoken by your messenger. Tear away our selfishness, Father, and give us life. Many of us are like Lazarus, dead in the grave for 4 days and rotting. And I pray, like you resurrected him, you may speak life to those of us who are dead today. Some of us are like Simon, we are hypocrites. And I pray through your message you may reveal to us how far we are fallen from you. And that we may take heed to your message, and that we may come back to you and heed your invitation to come back to you. Indeed, Lord, we have been talking about the second coming for so long, and there's a lot that we can do to hasten it. And my prayer is that we will take this charge that you have given to us as a church. We may take it individually, and we may seek where we can help to hasten this coming. Give us a genuine revival as a church, Father. Genuine revival as brothers and sisters in Christ. For a day that is glorious than as this, I pray that we can give more energy, give more life. We're too casual sometimes, Father. And when we hear you say in your scriptures that the children of this world are in their generation wiser than the children of light, we see the Michael Jordans of this world, the LeBron James, they give so much energy when they do it for their profession. Why can't we as Christians, Father, give that same energy when we have the greatest of all professions? And so I pray today that you may speak to our hearts. Indeed, there are specific things that we want to bring to you, Father, and we'll give that opportunity at this time to do so. But before that, Father, I want to pray especially for your manservant whom you have chosen to speak to us. Give him clarity of speech. I pray that his thoughts may be concise, but they may be deep and something for us to chew upon. And now, Father, we take this silent moment to raise our thoughts or petitions or prayers or concerns to you.
Good morning. The morning scripture lesson is Matthew 7, 9-12. Or what man is there among you who, if his son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is heaven give good things to those who ask him? Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets.
Shall we bow our heads? Father, we ask this morning that you open our hearts and minds and pour us out a blessing. Help us to become and to learn more of who you are. In your name, amen. Even though the book of Genesis doesn't describe God doing this, I am convinced that when he created the world, he divided us into two great classes of individuals. Of course, we have the birds and the animals and male and female and many other different classifications, but I think that God divided us into individuals that believe that when a gift is given, that it is appropriate behavior to shake it and rattle it and look at it and try and decide what's inside of it. There are another group of individuals that feel that a gift should be wrapped very carefully and appropriately and should sit under the tree or on the shelf and shouldn't be touched or opened until it's time to open it, and then when it's time to open it, it's done very deliberately and daintily and properly. Those in the other group usually just rip the present open and try and find out what's inside quicker. I grew up in a family that was more like the first type, and whenever Christmas came around, we would shake the presents and rattle them and try and guess what was in there. And sometimes we were quite sure we knew what was in the present, and sometimes we were right. And sometimes somebody had messed with their data set a little bit and maybe put some weights in the present or some marbles or something to cause it to have a funny noise, or maybe you had a box inside of a box, and you couldn't always count on what your senses were telling you. But it was always a lot of fun when you opened up the present and found out what was inside. Of course, there are always other types of things that you could, tricks you could pull on people. When I was growing up, we had some very close friends who lived next door to us for a number of years. And their father was just a little bit older than my mom and dad. And so he was always teased a little bit about being the elderly gentleman in the group. And as he got older, he was actually getting to be the ripe old age of 30, and it was felt that maybe it was appropriate to have a, you know, geriatric party for him on his birthday. And so this was all done in surprise, and a rocking chair was obtained and blankets, because now that he was over 30, he was going to be cold, and got him a cane, and he was going a little bald even then, and it was turning a little gray, actually. And so a bottle of Grecian hair formula was given to him so he could keep his hair the color it used to be. And that was quite a fun party. Now, a few months later, it was Christmas, and my parents got a gift from them, and that wasn't unusual because we gave each other gifts back and forth. And inside this particular present was that bottle of Grecian hair formula, and that particular gift was given back and forth over and over again over a number of years in various hilarious circumstances, and I think it finally disappeared because I haven't heard about it in a decade or two, but it went back and forth over and over again. Giving gifts and receiving gifts can be a very pleasurable experience. It's a source of wonderful memories. And I think if we take some time and think about it, we can also get some spiritual lessons when we look at the process of giving and receiving gifts. We can learn about our Christian walk and about our humanity. Jesus spoke about gifts, and when you're looking at a spiritual topic, you really can't go wrong when you start out with the words of Jesus. Now, some people will say that it's really hard to apply what Jesus said in 2010, and that the world has changed, and that the Bible really isn't relevant for what we do today. And they are absolutely right when they say that the world has changed and things are not the same. But I think that God expects us to use our God-given intelligence and our minds and our reason to apply the Bible principles to our lives right here in Michigan in 2010. So I'm going to go back to our scripture reading in Matthew 7. It says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn them again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. Or what man of you is there, if his son ask bread, will give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? Jesus gives good gifts to us, and he wants us to give good gifts back to him and to each other. But what does he mean when he's talking about good gifts? What makes a gift good? Before I answer that question, maybe I could illustrate what a bad gift might look like. In 1946, the ambassador from the United States to the Soviet Union was given a gift by the Young Pioneers, a group of school children in the Soviet Union. It was a large replica of the Great Seal of the United States, and it had the eagle on it, and it was expertly carved, and it was a beautiful piece of workmanship. The ambassador had this seal hung either in his study or in the conference room in his residence or at the embassy, and it remained there until 1952. When it was discovered that this great seal contained a resonating cavity and a microphone or another device that it allowed a properly equipped individual to shoot some type of electronic laser or radio beam at it and to listen in on the conversations that were occurring in the room. And it was designed in such a way that it didn't have any batteries or any transmitter, and it was only activated when an electronic beam was focused on it, and so it wasn't easy to detect using the conventional techniques of the time. Therefore, many vital secrets were potentially compromised, and valuable information was put at risk. I think that this would probably qualify as a bad gift. If you are interested, you can see a replica of this bug at the National Cryptologic Museum near Fort Meade in Maryland that's run by the NSA. Now, I am not a particularly good gift giver. My wife is much better at thinking of thoughtful and appropriate gifts to give. My brother is the same way. If we get each other our birthday gifts within a month or two of our birthdays, we feel we're doing good, and we kind of believe that it's just the thought that counts. But most people don't do that, and that's why if I need to give an important gift, I usually ask my wife to help me, because she does a much better job than I do. To give a good gift requires a lot of thought and a lot of study. You know, what are the needs of the recipient? What do they have? What will they be able to use? What will it mean to the recipient? There are times when we see a need and we want to fill it. We want to do what God wants us to do. We want to solve the problem. Then reality sets in and we find barriers to accomplishing our task. Many of you may be familiar with the work of Greg Mortensen or read his book, Three Cups of Tea. In 1993, Mortensen was part of a team that was attempting to reach the peak of K2, one of the tallest mountains in the world in the Himalayas near Mount Everest. The group failed to summit, and he was exhausted and disoriented and somehow got separated from his group in one of the most desolate regions of the world in northern Pakistan. And anybody that knows anything about elite mountain climbing knows that every year many individuals die attempting to reach the summit of these types of peaks. Alone, without food, without water, he stumbled into an impoverished Pakistani village where the villagers nursed him back to health. While he was recovering, he observed that the village's 84 children were sitting outdoors and scratching their school lessons in the dirt with sticks. The village was so poor that it could not afford the $1 a day salary that was required to hire a teacher. He was so grateful for the care that he'd received in the village that he promised he would return to build them a school, and from that rash, heartfelt promise grew a very incredible humanitarian campaign. He was not wealthy, and many climbers are not. In an early effort, he wrote letters to numerous celebrities, almost 600 of them. His only reply was a $100 check from Tom Brokaw. He sold everything he owned, and he still only had $2,400. But his efforts changed when there was a group of school children in Wisconsin who donated a little over $600 in pennies and change, and that inspired other adults to take action. Eventually, he did raise enough money to buy supplies to build a school, and he returned with a truckload of supplies, and he was quite excited that he was returning and keeping his promise. However, he forgot the fact that there was a large river between where the road ended and where the village was, and there was no way to get the supplies from the truck across the river, up the mountain, into the village. There was no bridge, so he had to store his supplies, and he had to go back home and raise more money. And eventually he did return and constructed a bridge. And in 1995, a 283-foot bridge was completed, and then the next year, in 1996, a school was completed. And he has gone on to fund a humanitarian organization that specializes in building schools in isolated, remote areas of the world. The title of his book, Three Cups of Tea, has to do with a conversation he had with a village elder who indicated that the first time you share a cup of tea with someone, you are a stranger. The second time you share a cup of tea, you are a friend. The third time, you are family. We can only win the trust and truly understand the needs of others when we walk in their shoes, learn their needs, and know them as we know our own family. I would argue that this type of approach defines what a good gift might be like, and it's an example of practical Christianity that I think God would like us to emulate. We need to know those we're in contact with so we can discern their true needs. The world's full of similar problems. It's a truism that we can, you know, give a man a fish and he'll eat for a day. If you teach him to fish, he has the potential to eat for a lifetime. But how do we teach others to fish? How do we build bridges? How do we effectively and truly listen to those that we come in contact with? Have you ever had somebody give you a gift that you don't want? And I'm not talking about the wedding present that's a little unique or the Christmas sweater that wasn't your style. But have you ever had somebody really try and impose their will on you? Maybe they know exactly what career you should go into. Maybe they know where you should go to school. Maybe they know the person that you should date or marry. And they go beyond polite suggestions and become pushy. And I don't know about you, but I don't respond well to that type of approach. They may even invoke God's will, implying that only they know what God's planned for your life. A gift, by its nature, may be declined. The gift that you want to give may not be the gift that is needed or wanted. There's a responsibility that comes with receiving a gift. One of my favorite parables of Jesus is the parable of the 10 talents that's found in Matthew 25. And I'm going to read this parable. You're welcome to turn with me. It's verses 14 to 30, or you can just listen if that's more convenient. It says, "For the kingdom of heaven is as a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, to another 2, to another 1, to every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took his journey. Then he that had received the 5 talents went and traded with the same and made them 5 other talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained 2, and that he that had received 1 went and digged in the earth and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the lord of those servants came and reckoneth with him. And so that he had received 5 talents, came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, thou dost deliver unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more. His lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy lord. He also that had received 2 talents came and said, Lord, thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained 2 other talents beside them. His lord said unto him, Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of thy lord. Then he which had received the 1 talent came and said, Lord, I knew that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed, and I was afraid. And I went and hid thy talent in the earth, and lo, there thou hast that is thine. His lord answered and said unto him, Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I sowed not, and gathered where I have not strawed. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchangers, and at my coming I should have received mine own with usury. Take therefore the talent from him, and give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have an abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away, even he that hath not. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, and there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. God has given every one of us more talents than we can count. We wouldn't exist if it were not for the gifts that God has given us. But with these gifts comes responsibility and accountability. One responsibility is to use our gifts in an efficient manner. God did not give us unlimited resources. I cannot solve all of the problems, even in Midland, let alone in Michigan or the United States or the world, by myself. Jesus has said that the poor we will have with us always. That doesn't mean that we throw up our hands and say, if we can't succeed, why even try? But it means that we need to use the intelligence that God gave us so we make appropriate choices about how to get the most bang for our money, how we're most efficient. A related finding is the realization that he didn't give us all the same gifts, and I'm glad he didn't. If we want to fill all the needs that God will have us fill, we have to work together. We have to cooperate. We each have our own strengths and weaknesses and areas where we contribute where others may not. God wants us to work together. Even the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation, which distributes some of the wealth of some of the most wealthy people in the world, has to pick and choose where to make their gifts. Filling the needs of the world takes the participation of everybody in the world. Giving is a blessing, and we should share it with our fellow men. Another facet of our giving is that there's a need for orderliness in our giving. As Seventh-day Adventists, we faced this issue early in the denomination history, and any organization that raises money confronts this problem. It's often very easy to raise money when there's a disaster or a major problem like an earthquake or a tsunami or something like that. Or it's often easy to raise money to build a new building or a new school or a college. But sometimes it's harder to raise the money to pay for the maintenance or the repairs, or to pay the salaries of the janitors or the administrators because they're not as exciting. Early Adventist Church came to realize that God wanted us to give in a systematic manner. Seventh-day Adventist Church, we believe that God wants us to give 10% of our increase as tithe. And some think that this tithe is what supports our church, but it doesn't. The tithe supports the salaries of the ministers and some related expenses, both in Michigan and throughout the world. But our tithe does not support our local church expense. These expenses are covered from other offerings, such as the combined budget offering that we collected this morning. God blesses us when we remember to give to him in a systematic method, and this doesn't preclude giving in times of greater need or for special projects. Gifts give out the best in us, or they can. One of my favorite Bible stories is the story of David and Abigail and Nabal. You'll remember this story. It's found in 1 Samuel 25. Nabal was a very wealthy and powerful man. David and his men had been good to Nabal's shepherds and provided protection and help when they were in the field. This time and place, it was not always safe to be a shepherd in the field. Remember, David was attacked by lions and bears when he himself had been a shepherd. And I suspect that there were also human beings that were interested in interfering with the commerce that was taking place. And there were robbers and people that would do harm. Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan that had been waylaid by people doing harm. And David had provided protection and help to Nabal's shepherds and to Nabal's employers. And at harvest time, David sent representatives to ask Nabal for some food and supplies. And this wasn't out of line. I'm not an expert in the culture and times of David, but from what I understand, this was an entirely appropriate and reasonable request by David. But he was turned away, and he wasn't just given a polite, no, not interested. He was insulted. David didn't take this well. He was ready to go to war, literally. He had 400 men and was ready to wipe out Nabal and his household, and he was admitted later that he was ready to kill every male member of Nabal's household. In today's society, that would have made international news in many parts of the world. But I love this story because it shows how God works through individuals that are not perfect. God doesn't only work through men and women who speak softly and behave properly and who have a good upbringing. David wasn't even close to being that type of person in many cases. He was capable of making bad decisions. He was capable of being rash. He had a temper. And yet God used David in many powerful ways. And that gives me hope that when I look at my faults and my shortcomings, that maybe God can use somebody like me. So what did Abigail do? Abigail, of course, was Nabal's wife. She was a peacemaker. Abigail heard what had happened to David's representatives, and she got food and supplies and went to see David. And the supplies she gave him were important, but she also did something else that was maybe even more important, and that was she brought out the good part of David and helped him to behave in a manner which, on reflection, he was more happy with. I suspect that even though his response would not have landed him, had he gone and wiped out Nabal, I suspect that that may have been something he would have gotten away with in that time and place. I don't know. But I think he may have regretted it, even if he didn't have other consequences. And Abigail allowed him to pause and to reconsider. And what a gift we have when we have somebody like Abigail to help us see this before it's too late. Another spiritual principle is that the value of our gifts have nothing to do with the amount of money the gift costs. God created everything in the universe, and he doesn't need our possessions in order to carry out his work. Some people feel that one of the greatest benefits of prayer is not the effect that the prayers have on the person you're praying for, but it's the effect that the praying has on you. It's awful hard for me to feel ill of somebody if I'm going to God every day on my knees, asking that he watch over another individual. It changes my whole outlook. The same forces are at work when we give a gift to somebody. The little boy who gave his lunch to Jesus had his gift multiplied, and a multitude is fed with his loaves and fishes. The widow that put her two mites into the offering was said by Jesus to have put in more than all the rich who put in large amounts of money into this treasury. We all have things to give: time, empathy, understanding, prayer. These are all things that anyone can give, and these gifts are often the gifts that are most lacking and most needed. Another principle that the widow who put her two mites in brings up is that we don't give so others can see what we do. In fact, if you turn to Matthew 6, verse 1, it says, Take heed that ye do not your alms before men, to be seen of them. Otherwise ye have no reward of your Father which is in heaven. Therefore, when thou doest thine alms, do not sound a trumpet before thee, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have the glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest thine alms, let thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly. We also need to remember that God is the judge of our actions. Sometimes we see a gift done and we will criticize it, but we need to know that we don't always know the whole story. When Jesus was in Bethany in the home of a man known as Simon the leper, a woman came to him with an alabaster jar of very expensive perfume, which she poured on his head as he was reclining at the table. When the disciples saw this, they were indignant. "Why this waste?" they asked. "This perfume could have been sold at a high price, the money given to the poor." Aware of this, Jesus said to them, "Why are you bothering this woman? She has done a beautiful thing to me. The poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. When she poured this perfume on my body, she did it to prepare me for burial. I tell you the truth, that wherever this gospel is preached throughout the world, what she has done will be told in memory of her." Now, some think that God will accept any gift that we give, and that's not a biblical concept. Right at the very beginning of the Bible, we have the story of Cain and Abel. Now, Cain gave God a gift that was from his heart. He was a farmer, and from the sounds of it, he was a very good farmer. I have had some really good farmers and gardeners in my family, and I love to listen to them tell how they were able to get different crops to grow in just the right way, and tell about the fruit from their orchards that they've been able to graft or grow. And I think Cain was this type of a person. He loved growing things, and being able to do this well was a big part of his identity. And, you know, we often get tied up in what we do for a living as part of our identity, and we sometimes think that our profession is who we are as a person and defines our value. We need to remember that we are more than what we do for a living. God sees us on the inside, and that is not what makes us special in the eyes of God. Well, Cain felt that what he needed to give was right, but God had asked for something different, and God rejected his sacrifice, and we all know what Cain's response was. Another Bible character who fell into a related trap was King Saul. He had been told that he was to utterly destroy the Amalekites. Well, he destroyed all that which was worthless and useless, but he kept the best of the oxen and the best of the lambs, and he spared the king. And when questioned by Samuel about this, he said that these were for sacrifices and that he thought that this was what God had wanted. And God rejected King Saul because King Saul rejected God and his commands. We've talked quite a bit this morning about the responsibilities of the person that gives the gift, but there are also responsibilities of the recipient as well. In this day and age, HIV infection is a devastating illness. Even with the highly effective medications that we have available, HIV infection now is not necessarily a rapid death sentence and is a more manageable disease, but it's still a horrible disease, and it is isolating socially, And the stigma that accompanies HIV infection can often be as bad or worse than the disease itself. And there are numerous cases, both in this country and around the world, where infected individuals have lost their families and their homes and their jobs and their place in society through no fault of their own, but simply because they were HIV positive. There was a heartbreaking story in the last couple of weeks in the New York Times that details the stories of children in Africa who were born with HIV infection, who were jeered and shunned because people thought that they had sinned, and this led to people, you know, quit taking their medication and people to even die because of the social isolation that occurs with that. In Jesus' time, leprosy occupied a similar place that HIV does today. We can treat leprosy now and it's not a significant health problem, but in the time of Jesus, leprosy was thought to be caused by the sin of the person or their relatives, required being separated from society. It changed your life as you know it. Jesus healed 10 of the lepers, and he released them from a life of misery and rejection. Only one of those came back. When a gift is given, it binds both the giver and the recipient together. Both have a responsibility to each other. Accountability is important to both the giver and the recipient of a gift. One of the most personal gifts that can be given is that of a major body organ. Many of us check the boxes on our driver's license so that if we are ever killed in a car accident, others have the potential to benefit from our organs in the event of our death. And I would encourage all of you to consider doing this, because if you die, you're not going to need those organs anymore. God has new ones that he can give you in the new earth, and your old organs can literally save somebody's life on this earth. There are some organs, like the kidney and the liver, that can also be donated by living individuals. And that's not a simple gift to make. It takes a lot more effort than simply checking a box on your driver's license to donate a kidney or a portion of your liver. There's serious pain involved, that's major surgery, and there's significant risks, including even the risk of death. But the recipient of a kidney transplant can be released from years of dialysis treatments over and over and over again, and while dialysis can save your life, it is not a pleasant experience, and I've known individuals to voluntarily stop dialysis and choose to die because they didn't like the life that they were living. A liver recipient usually will not live without a transplant. There's a lifelong connection between an individual that's been saved from a major illness or death by such a gift. How would you feel if your life was saved by somebody else's organ? Would you feel a responsibility to live your life any differently if you were given somebody else's kidney or part of their liver or another organ? If your life was saved from alcoholic cirrhosis by a liver transplant, would you think again before you drank after you'd been saved? There are other organs, such as the heart, that can only be harvested upon the death of the donor. That's an even greater sacrifice. We are also the recipients of such a gift. The Bible says that for God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. God wants to put his heart within us and save us from a life of misery. The question is, how are you going to respond to that gift, and how are you going to live your life in response to that? Should we bow our heads for prayer? Father, thank you that you gave yourself for us. We ask that you help us to accept this gift and to make your life change us into new individuals. In your name, amen.
You have been listening to the broadcast from the Midland Seventh-day Adventist Church at 2420 East Ashman in Midland, Michigan. If you are in the area, we cordially invite you to visit our church Saturday mornings. If you are a distance away, we encourage you to continue visiting our website and weekly podcast at midlandsda.org.